Second Corinthians 5:1 through 10. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Father, as we come to this passage this morning, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. As Jesus says in his high priestly prayer, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Would you use it to sanctify us this morning? We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, you guys are getting a little bit of a taste for what we're talking about as part of our large group gatherings on Friday nights with RUF. We're going through the book of 2 Corinthians. And so this is just the next passage in the 2 Corinthians series that we are doing. So we looked at the end of 2 Corinthians 4 on Friday night. We're looking at 5, 1 through 10 this morning, and then next Friday we'll move on to 5, chapter 11. So that's kind of where we are in this series. And if you know anything about this book of 2 Corinthians, you might know that it's a book that's all about weakness. You know, that's where we hear the famous passage at the end, you know, where Jesus says to Paul, you know, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. The book is all about weakness. And Paul ends chapter 4 by saying, we don't lose heart, our outer selves being wasted or is wasting away, our inner selves being renewed day by day. He's talking about the light momentary affliction, preparing for us the eternal weight of glory, right? This moving from weakness to glory. And so the book is about weakness, but it's also giving us hope in the midst of our weakness. One of the things that I used to do a lot in college was hike. I don't really do that as much anymore. For whatever reason, I've become more of an indoor cat. But I used to hike a lot outside. And I took this one trip with my college roommates the summer before my senior year, and we did this three-week out west road trip. There were six of us that lived out of a minivan for 3 weeks. I don't know what we were thinking, but we did that. And we're driving out west, and we're hitting all these national parks kind of up in the western United States, so California and Northern California, and we get to Yosemite. I'd never been to Yosemite before. It's my favorite park that we visited. And we entered the lottery so that we could hike Half Dome, which is one of the big hikes in Yosemite. And somehow we won the lottery. You know, we were able to hike the next day. We had a time slot to do it. They just don't let everybody go up because it would be too crowded. And it was August, and it was really hot. And we wake up early in the morning, and it's going to be an 18-mile hike, and we start walking. And we're walking up the mountain and, you know, through the trails and whatever. And finally, we get to the mountain. You start climbing. You have to put on these gloves and, like, climb these, you know, there's, like, metal kind of railings on the side as you go up because it's so steep so you don't fall. And we get to the top, and it's this beautiful overview of the Yosemite Valley. And, you know, we're tired, and we're eating lunch up there. And at the top, we realize that we had only brought enough water for the way up. And so we're 9 miles into the hike, of an 18-mile hike, and we are out of water. One of the things that we didn't realize about the backcountry of Yosemite is there aren't really like water stops around. And so we're walking down and, you know, we have no water and we're trying, maybe we'll come to a stream or maybe we'll come to whatever and get thirstier and thirstier and thirstier. And it was a pretty miserable hike on the way down. And there was a small like river or creek or something that was running through. And the question is, do we drink out of the stream? Do we not drink out of the stream? And some of my friends did. I did not. I didn't trust it. And so as I'm walking down this mountain and we're walking back to the parking lot where there is going to be water, I'm really feeling this weakness. And when you're in the midst of feeling weak, That's when desire really starts to come out of you. Weakness leads to desire. And in the midst of our weaknesses in this life, whatever those things look like for you, what do you desire? Some of those desires could lead to a whole host of sin struggles. And oftentimes when we think about desire, the word desire even comes to our mind, we think bad. Desire is bad. We need to, put to death all of those desires that are in us. And of course, we do need to put to death the sinful desires that are in us. But if we just stop there, then we kind of have this stoic Christianity where it's like it's all about just kind of not desiring anything and existing in this Zen state of no desire. And that's actually not the way that the Bible talks about desire. In Christianity, the Bible actually talks about our desires not as something that needs to be suppressed, but as something that needs to be redirected. And so what we're looking at with this passage this morning is we're looking at this idea of desire. How should Christians think about desire? And the two points that we're going to look at this morning is the transformation of desire and the cultivation of desire. The transformation of desire and the cultivation of desire. Let's start with the transformation. We're actually going to look at the second half of the passage first, 6 through 10, and then we'll jump back and look at 1 through 5. 6 through 10 says, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Just a little bit of background on the city of Corinth. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this. We're not going through a whole series together. But it's the biggest city in the region of Achaia. It was probably 50,000 to 100,000 people, something like that, depending on who you ask. But one of the reasons it was so big and so prosperous is because it was a giant commercial hub. And so it was sitting right on a narrow land bridge that was kind of in the southern part of Greece, and it's connecting the Western world with the Eastern world in terms of the size of the Mediterranean Sea. And so people from the West would come, and they would, drop their goods off, and people from the East would come, and they would drop their goods, and they would do a lot of trading, and so that just bred a lot of wealth in the city. So it's a very prosperous city. It's this cultural hodgepodge of a bunch of different religions and ethnic backgrounds and worldviews and things coming together in one place. And they had these cultural values of wealth, how much money do you have, of your occupation, what do you do, your education, how much do you know, what school of philosophy do you find yourself a part of, social status, who do you know, and rhetorical skills, how well do you communicate. And Paul is kind of addressing a lot of these different things as he is working through the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, in terms of their coming up, and he's addressing them. But in terms of being in this particular city, the better you were at these things, the more honor and the more respect that you would have in the city. And so the Corinthian church is right smack dab in the middle of these cultural dynamics. And one of the things that they struggled with was they struggled with listening to these false apostles and these false teachers who were claiming that God's kingdom had already come. Paul talks about these false teachers all throughout 2 Corinthians. And when you mistakenly believe that God's kingdom has already come in its fullest sense, two things that happen are, one, you desire to make this world your home, and two, you don't desire to take your sin as seriously as you should. When you believe God's kingdom has already come in its fullest, two things that happen are you don't desire to take your sin as seriously as you should, and you do desire to make this world your home. And so one of the things they're doing, they're trying to make this world their home. And Paul corrects their false understanding in verse 6. He says, "While we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord." And what he's reminding them is you are, yes, this body feels like home. Your body, it feels like this is, where you're supposed to be potentially. But you're away from the Lord. There's still a separation that's happening. You haven't actually experienced the full presence of Jesus in his second coming yet. And when the Holy Spirit transforms your heart and transforms your desires, what you start to believe and realize is that this world is not your home. That you actually have a citizenship in heaven, That you, as part of your life, as you go through this life, you are living into, and your desires are redirected and transformed to want to long for that and to want to long to be with God for eternity. And not only do you recognize that you are away from the Lord, but your deepest desire now becomes to be with the Lord. So it's changed or redirected towards heaven, but your deepest desire, when it's transformed, becomes to be with the Lord. And that's what we see in verse 8. Paul says, we would rather be away from the body and at home from the Lord, at home with the Lord. Not only do you recognize that you're away, you want to be with him. And when you compare this world to the heavenly reality that awaits you, your heart should long to be there instead of here. 4:16, the previous passage, I read it earlier. This life is preparing you for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And when you're living in a prosperous city like Corinth, or when you're living in a prosperous nation like the United States today, it can be really easy to buy into this lie that God's kingdom is pretty much already here. You think, oh, I don't believe God's kingdom has already come yet. You know, but then again, you find yourself thinking, you know, how could my life actually get any better? I've got a great job. I've got a good family. You know, we've got everything we need. And you know, those things kind of lull us to sleep. And we think that, oh, yeah, maybe this world, and I should try to cultivate these things. Maybe this world is my home. Maybe you've never actually realized that you were made for another world. Maybe you have realized that and you've just fallen asleep to that fact. The other thing that the Corinthians were learning from these false teachers by them telling them that God's kingdom had already come in its fullest is they were taking that and they were not taking their sin as seriously as they should. This theological concept of an over-realized eschatology. And basically what that means is you take the eschatology is the study of the end times, all right? And so you're saying that the end times, the things that are promised to me in the world to come, the things that are promised to be in the life to come are already here. It's over-realized as opposed to not yet realized. And there is a healthy level of realization, like some of those things of the coming kingdom of God have already broken into this world through the coming of Jesus. He's you know, inaugurating his kingdom here on earth. And so we don't want to say that everything is still yet to come, but we can fall off the horse on the other side and think that too much has already gotten here. And when you think that too much has already gotten here, then you don't take verse 10 into account. And verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is the hardest verse, at least in my opinion, this is the hardest verse in the passage to grapple with. What is Paul actually saying here? Because on the one hand, you could think, okay, well, Paul is saying that, you know, there's kind of a reward structure in heaven, and, you know, the things, people who are saved, you know, some people will have a greater inheritance, some people will have a lesser inheritance, even though they're all saved. He could be kind of going in that direction, or he could be going in a more salvific direction. And if you read it in a more salvific direction, you're tempted to think, oh, wait a second, is Paul just saying that you're saved by works? You'll be judged based on your works. If you do the right things, then you'll get into heaven. If you don't do the right things, then you won't. And that's what the judgment looks like. I think he is going in a salvific direction here, but of course he is not going to contradict what he says in so many other places in his letters that we are not saved by works. And so here's how I think this works. What Paul is saying here is, so works do not save you, but as we see in the book of James, works are the evidence of faith. They don't save you, but they are the evidence of faith. And so if you don't have any works, you actually might want to take a step back and consider, do I actually have faith? If I'm not producing good fruit in my life, then are my roots rooted in Jesus? And if you have no faith, then the coming judgment is not going to be pleasant for you. But if you do have faith, when God does come to judge all people through Christ at the end of time, God will see the righteousness of Christ, and he'll see that that's been credited to your account, and he'll say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. And so as Christians, we actually don't need to be afraid of the coming judgment, Because we know, we have faith in Jesus, that his salvific work on the cross, his active and his passive obedience, is actually what's been credited to us. And so we don't have to fear the coming judgment, but we do need to be mindful of it. Because our works are the evidence that we actually believe that that's true. Paul says in Romans 6, he says, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? And what he's saying there is he's saying, you know, if you really understand grace, if you really understand Jesus' work for you, your life is actually going to look different. Because if you think that Jesus' grace is just coming into your life so that you can just now do whatever you want, and you kind of have a free pass to whatever you want to do in life, then you actually don't understand grace. You don't understand the magnitude or the magnitude of his sacrifice that he made for you. And so our lives should look different. I think that's where Paul's going in verse 10. And so when this Corinthian church is tempted towards moral laxity, where the values of the culture are seeping in and becoming the values of the church in terms of their ethical principles and what they're okay with and not okay with, we need to be really, really careful about that. That we don't have this over-realized eschatology where our works don't matter anymore because Jesus has already come. When your heart has been transformed, when your desires have been transformed so that your deepest desire is to be with God, everything that you do in your life is done in faith that there is a future heavenly reality waiting for you. Paul says in verse 9, we make it our aim to please him. Paul's desire, everything that Paul's life was oriented toward and directed towards, is to please God. It's the evidence of Paul's faith. His desires are changed. And so in verse 7, he says, we walk by faith. We don't walk by sight. We don't walk by the things that we see. We don't have this over-realized eschatology that heaven is already here, that this world is our home, that the things that we see, that this is paradise. We walk by faith because faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the convictions of things not seen, as Hebrews reminds us. When you walk in faith, you're looking to the things that you can't see for satisfaction and security. God prepares us for heaven. He prepares us for the eternal weight of glory. He prepares us for an everlasting life with him by transforming our desires. But because we're not yet living in that world, because we're not there yet, we're not living in the world that we were made to live in. As Christians, we're also called to cultivate good desires for that world. Let's look at 1-5, the cultivation of desire. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not so that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. These five verses preach themselves. I mean, there are so many things that we could unpack in these particular verses, but I want to focus on how Paul talks about cultivating desire. Okay? He starts off this section contrasting this idea of the earthly tent and the heavenly building. And what Paul is doing here is he's actually talking about our bodies. He's talking about our current physical earthly bodies as a tent and our future glorified heavenly bodies as this heavenly building that is to come. And the reason we know that is because he's been talking about our bodies in the context of these chapters. So if you look in the previous chapter in verse 4, he's talking about jars of clay. The jars of clay are our bodies. And what he's doing here, he's just switching metaphors. Okay, he's using a different metaphor to help us understand his point. And we also see this in the idea of longing to put off and put on in terms of clothing. So also points us to our body. It says, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwellings. In the bodies that we currently have, in their non-glorified state, in their finite, broken, fragile state, we are longing to put on our resurrected bodies. You know, we talked earlier about our tendency to just focus on, when it comes to our sanctification, to just focus on eliminating bad desires. Clean out the house, right? C.S. Lewis invites us to ask the question, what if those desires that we have are not too strong? What if they're too weak? What if those desires are not too strong, but too weak? Here's what he says in his essay, The Weight of Glory. He says, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. What if our desires are not too strong, but too weak? The desire we experience in this life, these desires, they're for things that are far less satisfactory than the things that we were made for. And so when you think about the sinful things that you desire in this life, the things that you try to use to satisfy you, it's not that those desires are too strong. It's that you are like an ignorant child who's settling for mud pies in a slum because you have no idea that there's a holiday at the sea that awaits you. Desires are not too strong. They're too weak. You know, we live in this world of instant gratification. It's not news to you. You all experience it. I experience it. You know, every time you have an urge or a longing, you try and meet it immediately, even if it's not an immoral urge, right? You know, food, drink, phone notifications, whatever it is. You know, I need the dopamine hit, Amazon Prime, instant gratification. You know, it's going to be here this afternoon between 2 and 5 p.m. And then if it shows up at 5:30, you're going to be annoyed because they said 2 to 5 p.m. This idea of instant gratification, this world of dopamine hits, this one hit after another, after another, after another. You know, we are so busy trying to be full that we have failed to cultivate a proper hunger. We are so busy trying to be full that we have failed to cultivate proper hunger. There's something to be said for living in the waiting. And waiting is hard. We don't like to live in the waiting. And waiting is unstructured. It's ambiguous. It's amorphous. It's an undefined amount of time. And oftentimes we want someone to just give us a little more structure in our lives. And so one of the things we do is just look to the law. Okay, if I just follow the law, if I follow the rules, if I do all these right things, that'll kind of get me through the waiting. And that's not a bad thing, of course. But when you put the law in the context of desire, you're going to be way more likely to want to follow it because you know that the law is preparing for you. This life is preparing you for an eternal weight of glory. There's a little book called The Little Prince that I really like. And in this book, it says this. It says, if you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. Don't just hand out jobs. Don't just say, do this, do that, do this, do that. Now, you need to do that in order to build a ship. But if you want them to love it, if you want them to love the process of building the ship, if you want them to love the process, then teach them to long for the immensity of the sea. Because if they long for the immensity of the sea, they're going to want to build it because they know what they're building is preparing them for something in the future. It's preparing them for the vast immensity of the sea that they're going to get to experience as they're riding on the boat that they've created. And the same thing is true in your life. When you learn to long for the immensity of the sea, then the things that you're doing in this world that are preparing you for an eternal weight of glory, whether that's putting sin to death in you or whether that's enduring suffering, when you know how to long for the immensity of the sea, you know that these things are building you up in your life to prepare you for a life on that sea. And so we need to cultivate proper longing. Sanctification isn't just about trying to resist the urge to fulfill your deepest desires in this life. Augustine, the 4th century African bishop, said that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. You have a longing in your heart, whether you realize it or not, you have a longing in your heart that was only meant to be satisfied by God. No matter how good of friends you have, no matter how good of a family situation you're in, no matter how much money you have, or how good of a career you have, or how good at Fortnite you are, or whatever it is, nothing besides God can fill that longing. Some of my students can attest that I'm better at Fortnite than they thought I would be. How do we cultivate these desires? How do we cultivate these desires? I'm going to give you just two ways. Just two ways. The first is by contemplating the transformation of our bodies. Contemplating the transformation of our bodies. Look at verse 4. Paul says, "We groan, we desire, we long, we groan, not that we would be unclothed, not just that our desires will go away, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." This idea of mortality being swallowed up by life, you know, all of Paul's theology runs together, and he says different things in different ways in different books. And if we look back to 1 Corinthians 15, it actually talks about, you know, mortal being swallowed up by life, or mortal being swallowed up by the immortal, and et cetera. And 1 Corinthians 15 helps us understand what our resurrected bodies will be like. And I'm not going to just exegete that passage for you, but I'm just going to give you a couple highlights. What do we know about our resurrected bodies from 1 Corinthians 15? They're going to be more glorious. They're going to be unique from one another. We're not all going to be the same. They're going to be imperishable. They're going to be powerful. They're going to be spiritual, but no less physical. They're going to find their origin in heaven. And ultimately, they are going to bear the image of Christ. This is the fulfillment of the image of God in Genesis 1, 28. In verse 49 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Your glorified bodies are meant to radiate the glory of God. How does that relate to being, to imaging Christ? Because John 1, the glory of God has come in human flesh. And it's not just his body, it's the way he lived his life. And so when you image Jesus, when you image the person of his character in your life, you look more like that glory. And so by living the Christian life, by putting to death things that are bad, by putting on, you know, use the words of Colossians 3, putting on righteous things, you are looking more and more like the person of Jesus, which means you are looking more and more like the glory of God. And what you're doing by imaging Jesus with your glorified body in its fullest sense is, in the most maximum way possible, you are radiating God's glory back to him. Because the ultimate purpose for all of us is that we would glorify God and enjoy him forever. Not because he needs more glory. He doesn't need more of it. You're not giving him more glory than he already has. You are taking the glory that he already has, and like a mirror, you're reflecting it back to him. And in this world, you're also reflecting it back to those around you. But in a glorified state, you're going to be able to do that perfectly. The righteousness that you long for, the Romans 7 question of, you know, I do the things I don't want to do, I don't do the things I do want to do. The righteousness that you long for will be fully made new in your glorified body. And you will image the risen Christ. Paul goes on in 15, he says, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?'" There's a day coming when your physical body will not only image Jesus, but will be completely transformed and perfected. There's a day coming when everything that is physically wrong with you will be made right. There's a day when the mental health struggles you've been wrestling with for so long will be gone. There's a day when addiction will end. There's a day when self-harm will cease. There's a day coming when there will be no more cancer and no more dementia. There's a day coming when your kids will be pain-free. There's a day coming when the wounds that you carry from being abused will completely scar over. And there's a day coming when the aches that you feel in your old age will be healed, and those nagging sin struggles that you can't seem to get rid of will finally be distant memories. Paul's teaching us to long for the immensity of the sea. If that's all we long for in the life to come, if all that we long for is physical renewal of our bodies and of the earth, then it's actually the worst kind of idolatry. Because those are tangential gifts to being in the presence of God himself. Cultivating holy desires doesn't mean that you are just cultivating holy desires for the gifts that are coming to you. It ultimately means that you are cultivating holy desires for the giver himself. Paul says that in verse 5. He says, he reminds us, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. God is the ultimate giver, who's the one who's going to glorify you. And as this over-realized eschatology, or as naturalism, if you want to throw that word on there, has kind of crept into our understanding of the world to come, what we've actually started to do is we've started to lose sight of this original beatific vision, as the church fathers would call it, that they became so enraptured by the glory of God and by wanting to be in his presence that it dominated their writings. You can just, if you read the ancients, you can just see how much their thoughts and their longings were consumed by a life with God. And we tend to get so focused on, you know, the healing of our bodies and the healing of the world and no more wars. And those are awesome. But the reason those are happening is because you are fully in the presence of God, and those things can't be in the presence of God. Are you captivated by who God is? Do you long to spend time with him? Can you not wait for the day when you will finally be in his presence? 2 Corinthians 3, just a couple chapters earlier, Paul talks about beholding the glory of the Lord. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Beholding the glory of the Lord is how the Spirit works in your life to transform you. Everything that you see in this world, everything beautiful that you find in this world, should point you ultimately towards the beauty and the glory of its Creator. You know, beauty, one of the things that beauty does is it causes us to look through something to see something else. Beauty is actually a window into eternity. When you see something incredibly beautiful, whether it's, you know, a sunset or a piece of artwork or whatever it is, it's the most beautiful things are out-of-body experiences. Because you realize the beauty is not about this. The beauty is actually pointing to something else that feels transcendent and otherworldly. That's what beauty is. So when you see beauty in the world, you're supposed to think, oh, there's another world that this is pointing to. That's why it feels transcendent. That's why it feels like you have this kind of out-of-body experience when it's something so beautiful. Beauty is a window into the very person of God himself. And that beauty should drive us to worship. The philosopher Jamie Smith says that worship is at the heart of discipleship. Worship is at the heart of discipleship. Why? Because worship transforms your affections. And when your affections change, your life changes. When you long for the immensity of the sea, you want to build the ship. So worship is at the heart of discipleship. He says this also. He says, Jesus is a teacher who doesn't just inform our intellect, but forms our very loves. He isn't content to simply deposit new ideas into your mind. He's after nothing less than your wants, your loves, and your longings. You know, even your longings themselves represent the very heart of God. Even your longings themselves represent the very heart of God. Why is God doing this? Why is God preparing you for an eternal weight of glory? Why is he preparing this heavenly dwelling, this heavenly body for you? Why does he want to further clothe you? Because he longs to be with you. Not because he needs you, purely because he wants you. The very heart of God is a heart that is marked by longing. If you go back to Genesis 3, the very beginning of the story, you know, creation's happened, Adam and Eve have sinned. Do you remember the first thing that God says after Adam and Eve sinned? He says, "Where are you?" He asks a question of longing. He says, "Where are you?" In the midst of an infinite affront against God's entire being and character and holiness, his first response is, "I've lost something." It's a heart of longing. Everything God does from that moment on in history is out of longing to get you back, because you were made to dwell in his presence forever. He longs for you so much that he sent his son, Jesus, into the world to live a life of suffering, to live an embodied human life of longing, to teach you what it means to long for him. In Luke 13, Jesus says this. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Jesus says, "I longed for you, but you were not willing." But Jesus would not let our unwillingness get in the way of his longing to be with us. He longed for us to the point where he was willing to sacrifice himself by going through a cruel death on the cross so that we might have new life with him forever. In verse 3, Paul says, "If by putting it on," talk about bodies again, "if by putting it on we may not be found naked." You know, in the midst of our sin and in the midst of our shame, all we deserve is that we would be living a life of nakedness for all eternity. You actually had a Savior who was willing to hang naked on a cross so that he could clothe you with righteousness for all eternity. Jesus became naked for you so that you didn't have to live in that shame. You didn't have to dwell in that state of sin. And he clothes you with his righteousness, and he's going to clothe you with a new heavenly reality that awaits you, because that's how much he longs to be with you. And when you understand just how much he longs to be with you, it should spur you on to want to long to be with him too. Cultivating your desires is part of your sanctification, because in cultivating your desires, you're becoming more and more like a God who says, "Where are you?" You know, God could have sent Jesus way earlier in history. He could have had a different plan to where as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, he kind of came in an instant gratification mindset, just made the world right again. He could have done it. He's powerful enough to. But for some reason, he waited thousands of years to send Jesus in his perfect timing And even since that first coming, it's been 2,000 years, he's waited thousands of years so far. And he hasn't fully made the world right again, because he knows what it's like to live a life of longing, and he can handle a life of longing and a life of waiting. And if he can wait that long for us, for the course of our lives, we can wait for him too. We can cultivate that longing for the immensity of the sea, for a life with him forever. Every time you experience a desire for satisfaction, it should be a reminder that you were not made to live in this world. In verse 5, we'll close with this just briefly. In verse 5, Paul says he's given us his spirit as a guarantee. His spirit dwells inside of you as a guarantee that one day you will be made new, and one day you will dwell with him in his presence for all eternity. You will become the image of Jesus in terms of how you radiate his glory back to him, are singing in his presence forever. The Holy Spirit helps you to see God for who he is. The Holy Spirit transforms you from one degree of glory to another. The Holy Spirit is how Paul can say in verse 6, so we are always of good courage, because we know that this world is not our home. And this body that you're in right now, and its aches and pains, and to whatever extent that is for you, is not your ultimate reality. Yesterday, I was in the gym at Brown, and I was riding one of the bikes, and the bikes look out, some of them look out through a window that goes to the west, and it was around 5:30, and the sun was setting over the buildings in Providence, and sometimes the sunset, it's like kind of harsh because there's no clouds, but when the clouds are there, it kind of mutes it a little bit so you can see the colors more perfectly. And there was just this band of gold that was just setting over the city of Providence, looking to the west. That's the immensity of the sea. That's what we get to long for. And this song came to mind. It's the Indelible Grace version of For All the Saints. I'll just read the last verse, or second to last verse. It says, the golden evening brightens in the west. Soon, soon to faithful warriors comes their rest. Sweet is the calm of paradise, the blessed. Alleluia. Alleluia. Let's pray. Father, we are longing to put on our heavenly bodies. We long not to be unclothed, but to be further clothed. And we are in awe of a Savior who became unclothed so that we could become further clothed. That you teach us what it means to long. That you teach us what it means to wait. Because you're the God who says, where are you? We pray all these things in Jesus' name.